It seems to me that almost everyone, before I get into the lecture, it seems to me that almost everyone is expecting the world to immediately get much worse under the Trump golden age as he turns his period in office, and that Christians are anticipating the Lord coming at any moment. I was watching something the other day and was going through the Christian channels on this beast over here. And there was a preacher up there, and he was talking about, you know, Jesus could come at any time. And I'm thinking, well, no, he can't. No, he won't. Acts 3:21 makes that very plain. And Peter talks about the apocatastasis that has to occur on this earth, and this restitution of all things, the restoration of all things. And that Israel has to actually repent and receive Yeshua before Christ can return. That is stated specifically and adamantly in Acts 3:21. And that hasn't happened yet, and Christ can't come until that does happen. But that aside, I have a slightly different perspective and tension concerning the biblical revelation than these people do. But one thing is for certain. I have been proclaiming for decades that we are entering the final axial age of world history. We're entering it. We've been on the brink, but now we have started to enter it. And I have stated it will be a golden age. Especially has this been the case since Trump descended the gold escalator in 2016. And announced his desire for the presidency of the United States. I am watching prophecy becoming historical fact, and so are you. This is in an alignment with Trump's own ideology of his golden age, as Nebuchadnezzar was also the instrument God used to bring about that glittering 6th and 5th century BCE golden age. You mustn't forget the connection there. God said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. What's in your head is gold. Not bad for a dwarf that he was, little guy with big shoes and a big hat. He wanted to look presentable to people around him. Yeah. So please listen to what I am actually saying in this lecture. It's a long one. But listen to what I am saying in this lecture and not impose your own assessments and interpretations on what you think I might be saying in this lecture. For this is certainly an easy error to make. Having said all that, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through to 27. I've entitled this lecture 5 of Essays on Prophecy, Islam's Mark of the Beast. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 24. 70 sevens, or 70 weeks, the word weeks is heptad, between sevens.
Right.
70 weeks, or 70 sevens. Has everybody got that?
What verse again? Sorry.
Daniel 9.
Yeah.
Verse 24.
Oh, okay.
70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and profit, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, please notice the most holy place, not the most holy person. It's not.
No, it's
just says the most holy.
Got the Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies, yeah, the most holy place of the temple. So there will be a temple in Jerusalem. That's what it says. We can't skip to Maluma Darling about this. This is absolute fact. People say, no, the temple's not going to be rebuilt. We're the temple of God. Well, we are the temple of God, but there is going to be a physical temple. and you see 70 heptads, or 70 sevens, that's 490 years. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the time of an anointed prince, there shall be 7 weeks, or 7 sevens, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, 62 heptads, that's 434 years, all totaled being 483 years, and the open square shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 sevens, that's 434 years, an anointed one shall suffer the death penalty and have nothing. And the troops of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Then he shall confirm a treaty with many for 1 7. But in the middle of the seven he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That's after 3.5 years. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the decreed end, which is determined to be poured out on the desolator. And you can read that and you can say, what on earth is he on about? And we will be discussing this over a period of lectures. But I would like to say that Trump's golden age was predicted. In 1995, I wrote an article entitled With Joseph in Egypt. And I stated, quote, a forthcoming major overhaul of Egyptian history has already begun with innovative scholars who are presently reviewing Egyptian chronology in the light of the biblical revelation. This well overdue reconstruction may well be one of the most important breakthroughs prophesied to take place in the end time axial age, apocatastasis of rediscovery, Acts 3:21. We are on the very brink of a new axial age in which there will be a major knowledge explosion. As a direct consequence, a new golden age will be forthcoming, which will have the entire world in a spin, unquote. Again, back in September 2012, I mentioned in our series of lectures on the apocalypse, in fact it was lecture 131, entitled The Mysterious Mark of the Beast, Part 3, that we were on the edge of that new axial age with the global interest and R&D, that's research and development, into AI, and added, the world as we all know it now is on the verge of a monumental change. The biblical revelation tells us that an axial age is eventuating, and we shall all participate to one degree or another in it. Indeed, we who are an integral part of this work and ministry of the IMCF are in the forefront of that philosophic, religious, and educational world shift in knowledge for the simple reason that we are heralding news of that dramatic transposition which is expected to come as predicted by the prophets of old time. It is stated in Isaiah 52 and 53 that the world will reevaluate the identity of the Jewish Messiah during a time when Israel itself will focus attention on the person of Jesus as the fulcrum acting as a hinge that initiates or levers a bloody civil war in the state of Israel. The prophet Jeremiah, whose prophecies have been attached to the scroll of Zechariah, speaks of this coming grim Holocaust. The entire world, and particularly the Arab states that surround the immediate borders of Israel, will stand aloof in staggered disbelief at the conflict as it unfolds. Jew will kill Jew. Israel will be ripped apart. The Muslims will not need to intervene. In fact, the bloody outcome will birth friendly relations for a time with Israel due to the Jewish acceptance of their own Mashiach. Not many Christians realize that while Islam denies the crucifixion of Yeshua, it yet accepts him as the Messiah. In their holy texts, he is called Isa. Once the Jews acknowledge the Lord Yeshua as their Messiah, peace with the Arab world will be the outcome. It is that period of world peace that will introduce the short age of Antichrist, unquote. I also stated a little later in the lecture quote, "Suffice to say, as I have taught for many years now, the world is ready for a renewed interest in the basic teachings of the Jewish New Testament. It's already happening as scholars tear their way through the accumulated doctrinal filth that has built up over the past 1800 years upon the biblical revelation and especially involving the person of the Messiah. Greek and Roman concepts will soon be largely jettisoned and the truth of God restored to its rightful place. The present messianic movement is spearheading a radical change in the way society views the person we know as Jesus. This renewed evaluation of Yeshua will continue to grow in momentum with new discoveries both archaeologically and in the form of the recovery of long-lost documents from caves and cave systems in Israel and surrounding regions, such as Jordan, Egypt, and Syria, and in the dusty libraries of ancient monasteries. Certainly, the Bible itself indicates that evidence will be produced for the historical Ark of Noah, and the Ark of the Covenant will also be discovered. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will surface. The Dead Sea will erupt in flames very shortly, and it will burn incessantly. It was anciently known as the Lake of the Fire, the actual phrase used in the Greek text of the Apocalypse. The Bible will finally be vindicated, and a vitally new estimation in respect of God will be entertained by the peoples of the earth as the knowledge of the axial period extends itself into areas heretofore considered the exclusive domain of theologians." Unquote. With the Trump ascendancy, the existence of a growing and ever-increasing technical refinement of the global internet, and the introduction of the entire creative field of AI research and development, we have now begun to enter that golden age of which the ancient prophets have spoken and concerning which we have been heralding such an event for well over 50 years, including 40 plus years in the BRI-IMCF. Indeed, an extraordinary change in general attitude with a sense of joyous relief has descended upon the populations of the world with Trump's election to the American presidency, and he himself has touted the launching of a new golden age yet to benefit not just the US but ultimately the entirety of the world. Yet again in December 16, 2006, I shared a lecture on the scroll of Habakkuk and entitled it, "At the End It Shall Speak," in which I declared the following. Quote, "A new world order was about to be introduced into the world system of that day and age with the entrance of the prophet Jeremiah, and from that point onward, earth was to experience what may properly be called Babylonianism. It was during the time exemplified by the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, called by God in the writings of Daniel the head of gold, with all that this implies. The head contains the brain and mind, the will and intellect, and God said to Nebuchadnezzar himself, that it was golden. Jeremiah was utilized by God to introduce this brand new revolution in thought to the peoples of the planet. Along with Babylonian concepts, it would last until the very end of the age. Strangely, this came by the will and intention of God himself. And, not only is this the case, Jeremiah was commissioned by God to take the philosophy of this Babylonian New World Order to all the nations and the kingdoms of the earth, to create diametrically new paradigms which would grow and prosper through periods of refinement until the coming of Yeshua to destroy the Babylonian system that God himself permitted to be fostered under the world at large. The most perfect economic system yet devised by man and designated by the numerical economic value of 666. And to create yet another axial period in world history. Be assured we are living today on the very threshold of yet another axial period. As with all the minor prophets, there is a former fulfillment, there will also be a latter-day fulfillment. Habakkuk records this fact. If you turn to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, he's in the minor prophets, chapter 2 and verse 3, he writes, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not deceive. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely eventuate. It will not delay. So clearly, today we should be able to understand the entire little book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you wish. We should be able to.
Why?
Because it's at the end, as expressed by Habakkuk, a phrase utilized by Daniel, quote, in an expanded form at the time of the end, unquote. So, on February 10, 2007, I recorded my lecture on Zechariah called Essential Framework of the End of Days, wherein I stated, our world stands on the very brink of a new emerging axial age of world history, and many people fear the materialization of an ominous future. Unlike them, however, we can have an assurance of faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who superintends history. Unquote. If one takes some time out and checks our search engine on the public site, you will discover any references to our standing at the very premise of an end-time axial golden age, which has been mentioned dozens of times in our literature spanning decades. It is apparent that a growing number of people on this planet are acutely aware that something has occurred that is monumental, yet the answer for this inexplicable psychological atmospheric change we are all experiencing at one level or another seems to elude them. We are speaking of a heavenly intervention by a higher divine consciousness making itself known to humanity. We at BRI IMCF are all channels of God's grace. I just want to repeat that last couple of sentences because it is most important to us. It is apparent that a growing number of people on this planet are acutely aware that something has occurred that is monumental. Yet the answer for this inexplicable psychological atmospheric change we are all experiencing at one level or another seems to evade them. We are speaking of a heavenly intervention by a higher divine consciousness making itself known to humanity, and we at BRI IMCF are all channels of God's grace. So as God is moving into this atmosphere of the earth, once again, he has chosen people, anointed people, to take the message out. The number of people that have accessed our site lately, it's now in thousands now, and it's exciting.
Wonderful.
It's great. And at any time I can go in there and say, who's on now? And down the bottom, 58 are on at the moment, or 42 are at the moment. This is unheard of for us. So people are coming back, they are realizing that there is something unique that we have. And we're being gratified by seeing that.
We're not constrained. We have freedom, which is what Yeshua said we would have when we followed him.
Yes.
Trials, yes. Difficulties, yes. Hatred, yes. All those things that he said that happened to him that would happen to us.
Mm.
But still, in the midst of all of that, we have a freedom that nobody else understands.
And people are getting...
And in churches, unfortunately, over the centuries, that freedom has been squashed because there's always a Führer who wants to dictate and have his little minions or her minions to dictate the terms and keep everybody under subjection no matter what their happens to be their doctrine.
Yeah.
No freedom at all.
That's right, just control.
Yes.
And, that's
and give me your money.
Isn't it interesting though, this has all come about after 40 years of ministry.
Yes.
After 40 years. That significant number again.
Well, that number 40 means, you know, it says 40 equals trials. And we have had our trials
over
40 years. No doubt about that. But this has all come at the result at the end of a 40-year period.
44
now. Having said all this, I am astounded at how little progress we've made in our grace-oriented outreach over the past 40-plus years of our existence in evangelism. And I'll discuss this matter more significantly as we progress in our current essays on prophecy. Heptads means sevens. This conclusion seems to have the approbation of prophecy from a vague reference in Daniel on the walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt. This reference is to be located in the 70 weeks prophecy, which we've just looked at. I even have a lecture posted on the BRI IMCF site, which refers to it. This prophecy given by God to Daniel involves 70 heptads or sevens. This in turn answers to a 490-year period. This 490-year period is divided up into four divisions. The first division is seven heptads, or 49 years. The second division is made up of 62 heptads, or 434 years. Then there appears to be a final heptad of 7 years. This 7 years is then further divided up into two periods of 3.5 years. At the conclusion of the entire time period, the Messiah would arrive and rule the earth. That's the wonderful message of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. But many biblical scholars are well aware that the coming of Christ, Yeshua's first advent, is entirely covered in this prophecy, which determines essentially the period in which the Lord walked the earth. His first advent is determined to be calculated correctly from a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and its walls. In Daniel's own writings, we can see that he was well aware that the Jewish captivity of 70 long years was nearing its conclusion. So if you go back again and look at Daniel 9, you will find in Daniel 9, verse 25, the open square shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. So the wall, and I'm sure your versions will all have the wall mentioned in your particular Bibles. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, he was told, and we are told, that Jerusalem would lie desolate for 70 weeks, or 70 sevens. The phrase is indicative of a 70 years Babylonian captivity of the Jewish nation and destruction of the city until its time comes to be restored. The weeks, as we have seen, are sets of 7 years. The entire prophecy foretells a period of 7 times 70 weeks, or heptads, yet to come, or 77-year periods. 77-year periods are 490 years, and most scholars can quite easily pinpoint his first advent and death at around 30 CE or thereabouts. This can be determined by taking into account Daniel's 62 weeks plus the 7-year ministry of Messiah, the 1 week, which will be equivalent of 69 weeks. But this is only part of the story. The prophecy in Daniel 9 can also be worked out to determine not merely Christ's first coming to this world in need of salvation, but it can also be worked out in respect of his second advent as well. And this is what I am now amplifying and going beyond, because for years I have taught that Christ's first coming is mentioned in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, and it is. But I have come to realize, no, and have now for a couple of years, that this is projecting into the future as well for his second advent. The reason most have not realized this glaring fact is due to the erroneous or personally vague rendering of the Hebrew text into English. Let me say this. Arguments have been waged by religious academics and others over this command or decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel stated unequivocally, with such clarity as to preclude any misunderstanding, that Messiah, or the Anointed One, would appear here on earth after a period of 69 weeks. When we grasp that there is a prophetic factor to be incorporated into these equations of a day standing for a year, Ezekiel 4:6, we are left with a period of 483 years, which is 69 times 7, and this 483-year period was to be counted as commencing with a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When that period would end, Messiah would appear. That's what it says. Clear enough, apparently. But really, to be entirely honest, this text is the beginning of troubles. Literally. For instance, In what year was this command or decree given? How is this to be interpreted? If we get the foundational year right, then we can find out when Christ was going to come and rule the world. Number one, there was a command by Jeremiah in 596 BCE, but some say 598 BCE. So there's a problem. In which he prophesied Judah would return to Jerusalem. See Jeremiah 29 verse 10. You can make a note of these references, but I'm not going to turn to them because I'll be here till 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock tonight if I turn to all these references. Number two. That was Jeremiah 29 verse 10. Number two. There was the command by Koresh in his first year as king over Babylon in 538 BCE. But some say 536 BCE and others 539 BCE, in which specific reference is made to Jerusalem being rebuilt. You can look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22 and 23, 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 23, and Isaiah 44, 28. So the foundation is very, very shaky. Number three, there was the command given to Nehemiah in the 20th year of the Persian king Artaxerxes, which was 445 to 444 BCE, when the king ordered the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You'll find that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through to 8. Point 4, there was the command to rebuild the temple given in the second year of Darius, which was 519 to 518 BCE, to confirm the original decree of Koresh or Cyrus. You'll find that in Haggai 1 or Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Point 5, there was the command to beautify the temple in the seventh year of Artaxerxes in 457 BCE, which can also be construed as having some relevance. You'll find that in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. Point 6. Jeremiah also made a second prophecy involving a command to restore the city in 605 BCE. Was this the one? You'll find that in Jeremiah 25, verse 11. Point 7. Some scholars have even found commands in the first year of Darius the Mede in 539 BCE. Point 8. In the second year of Darius Nortuth in 423 BCE. Point 9. The second year of Artaxerxes Longimanus in 462 BCE. Number 10. The tenth year of the reign of Artaxerxes Longinimus. Point 11. Or the earlier date of his second edict on the ground of his co-regency with his father Xerxes in 454 BCE. And lastly, 12, the second year of the reign of Xerxes in 483 BCE. And the rabbits have just fainted. Arise, Tabitha. So these commands themselves span 150 years. So where's the, which decree, which command? To rebuild and restore Jerusalem, do we count from? Whichever one we do, it all comes in the same period when Yeshua walked the earth. Whether it's 6 BCE, that is apparent birth, or 3-2 BCE when he was, or another one lands us in 27 CE, which was when he was baptized. Another one was 30 CE when he was crucified. I mean, where do we want to stop here? These commands, as I said, span 150 years. Which command is intended? Daniel didn't tell us. So those who espouse confidence in establishing the exact year of a decree of this nature, which is most important in working out chronology concerning the prophetic future, are facing immense difficulty in accomplishing this in their favor. There is even the possibility that Daniel is referring to a command still future to rebuild Jerusalem to God's specifications at the end of the age. In fact, I will go so far as to recognize that the 10th and greatest Muslim Ottoman emperor, Suleiman the Magnificent, 1520 to 1566, uttered a decree to do just such a thing in 1537 CE. Keep that in mind. 1537. Not only was Jerusalem to be rebuilt, but also its walls were to be restored. Interesting. It takes little acumen to appreciate that the full scope of the 70 weeks or 490 years added to this date 1537 brings us to the year 2028, which is the most significant date as far as all BRI IMCF students should be by now aware. But again, Daniel has not made it clear. But as an exercise into a distinct possibility that 1537 CE is of most exceptional importance prophetically, and humour me for a moment over this matter, consider, in 1537, the Ottoman Turk Suleiman the Magnificent commanded the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. If we throw caution to the wind, which I very rarely do, and minus the last 7 years from 490 years, and then add the remaining 483 years to 1537, we arrive at the date 2020. 2020, that's already passed. Add the final 7 years to 2020 and we arrive at 2027, 2028. Remember, the Hebrew year, the Jewish year, starts in October to October. Long-time readers of our material, and especially our students who have followed our examination of unappreciated biblical issues, will know there is a significance, so it appears, with the year 2028. But here we have a snag. What significance can 2020 have that may have been overlooked? Well, the last world ruler, known to us as the Antichrist, will make himself known exactly 7 years before a possible asteroid collision with planet Earth destroys civilization and his entire kingdom. He would then have to make his appearance known in 2020, if that were the case, or even earlier than 2020, as it would take some time for this prophesied celebrity to become a well-known face for the world to get to know. So listen and mark these words well. If you have been studying the BRI IMCF lectures for any length of time, you will have discovered that the temple of God had two cherubim, made out of pure gold, and they held a responsible place in the Holy of Holies. We know from these lectures that one of the cherubim became apostate at the time of Ezekiel and ruined the life of the king he brought to power, Itiabolus, or Ithabolus II, as he is called by Josephus. This cherub roams freely throughout the world, working mischief wherever he can. In fact, the great Rashi, the great Jewish scholar Rashi, says of the cherubim that they are, quote, angels of destruction, unquote. These two cherubim are involved in the balance of world power. Amos mentions these powers by name. They are Moloch and Kiyun. I want you to turn to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Amos chapter 5, 25 and 26. Most interesting what he mentions in this, and it's a prophecy for the end of time, the end of the age. He says, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Kiyun, your images. Now please notice, images is plural. The star of your God. So together they form a star, singular. Notice, plural, images, and together, singular, a star, which you made to yourselves. So politically, the god Moloch rules the Western Hemisphere. Kiyun, as its name suggests, rules the East. And these two images, representing East and West geopolitically, become one image, one star, a view of the end-time world federal state becoming a reality right now on the horizon. Note this fact carefully. Amos the prophet has stated these two cherubs would one day become one star. So what on earth is he talking about? What is he suggesting? Astronomically and astrologically, Moloch is Jupiter and Kiyun is Saturn. And don't forget, Jupiter is the planet of the Messiah as well. Keep that in mind. Both these cherubim on or above the mercy seat that was above the ark were made of one piece of molten gold. They thus represented one massive planetary conjunction, The two were prophesied to become one. The coming Antichrist will recreate these images in the third temple of God in Jerusalem. If you turn over to Revelation 13, we'll read about it. Have a look at Revelation 13, verse 13. This is what John tells us plainly. Talking about the Antichrist. He does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. That's the prophet, I should say, false prophet. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. Please notice that. Make an image to the beast. The slaves of Antichrist will create a high-tech AI image, apparently from strict specifications made available by those who are presently re-establishing the temple rituals and the artifacts, etc., in Jerusalem. They would have all the details. The Talmud and other Jewish documents are full of details about what the images are like and so on and so forth. These two cherubs, really one cherubim, representing Jupiter and Saturn, are shown by Amos to be in conjunction. They are moulded together in gold. Yes, the gold of Nebuchadnezzar, you might say, that gold image. Into one piece, one single star. The next glorious conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, Moloch and Kiyun, has already occurred. Some of us observed it as we had been discussing this event for years prior to its becoming a reality. It happened on December 21st, 2020. That's significant. Very significant. What other event was heralded and confirmed by this prophetic conjunction and alignment? What astonishing and momentous announcement made headlines in 2020? The Abraham Accords. It has become the first solid step to usher in peace in the war-torn Middle East. And these accords were brought into being by Donald Trump himself. The name Donald originated from the Proto-Celtic or Proto-Celtic, meaning ruler of the world. And Trump, of course, is a little trumpet, a little horn, if you will. Now, am I suggesting that Donald Trump is the coming Antichrist? There are some Christians who are running passionately with this idea, but they are dead wrong. By no means am I implying such a thing. I remember way back under Tony Perog's web administration, way back in the day, he had our site on his site, and a gentleman came along, and I was talking about the Antichrist and the year 2028, and that fellow wrote to me and said, is this the coming of Christ? I said, no, it is not the coming of Christ. No one knows when Christ will come back. At that time, I said, no, it's not. 2028 is not of any significance about the coming of Christ, but it is an important year. Well, he went away and made a movie, a Christian movie, Hollywood style. 2028, the return of Christ. And that, he got all that from what I had written about 2028, but I already said it is not of any significance relating to the coming of the Messiah.
Never let the truth get in the way.
Oh, never let, yeah, a good story of making money, yeah. So I am not implying such a thing. But Yehovah God is allowing us to get a glimpse of Trump as the template, I repeat, as the template for the coming world ruler. Trump, without any doubt, is God's chosen servant for such a time as this. I know this is not going to sit well with some of our students who are more democratically aligned in America and various other places, but it's the truth nevertheless. I believe Trump has a variety of roles to which he has been called and chosen to fulfill in God's prophetic scheme for authentic believers to watch closely. He currently fulfills God's desire to change the mighty USA for the better, and as such would identify with ancient Jeroboam II, who was raised up by God to grant Israel its final opportunity to bring itself into a more correct alignment morally with the decrees of Almighty God. I stand by that. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar if you wish, was called the servant of God to bring in a new system, an axial age, a golden age, which Trump himself proclaims. America certainly needs a spirit of repentance. The same folk mentioned above who have accepted Trump as the Antichrist go even further in their view that the Abraham Accords will last only 7 years until 2028, when Trump will turn into a ferocious beast. I got a few thoughts, but I can't.
Like Lon Chaney Jr.
Yeah, man of a thousand faces. Yeah, look.
I'm thinking more of Abbott and Costello's.
It's laughable. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I've watched that so far. But problem, fellas, problem. Where's the temple in Jerusalem? Where's the temple? Where is he ever? The temple, you know, he's going to sit in the temple showing himself that he is God. Where is the evidence that all the other prophecies I have revealed to our students that must appear even years prior to the coming of the man of sin have already occurred? I must have missed them. Where is the evidence of the mark of the beast? Actually, we can identify a mark of sorts, for God always grants a preview of a prophetic outcome in advance for those of us who are his people, settled in their faith in his grace, and to grant them spiritual support. I have given all my students enough hints over the past 40 plus years as to what the mark of the beast will be. Actually, there is nothing new about the mark. It's been with us since the dawn of time. Man has always had the choice of acknowledging the mark of God or choosing the mark of the beast, the enemy of Yehovah. However, if you as yet still have some difficulty in determining the meaning of the mark, today I will clearly reveal the truth of the matter. Most of my students worldwide will not like what I have to say. They will want to hear some awesome, brain-boggling, mind-stretching fantasy rather than the simple truth presented by John. I already know this to be the case. The mark of the beast, as I have hinted at strongly in previous lectures, has to do with worship. The Dark Lord has always desired to be worshipped. If we turn to the text covering the great temptation of Yeshua, you will find out the agenda Hasatan possesses. If you turn to Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10, or Luke 4, verses 5 to 8, they're both very similar. It says in Matthew, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time. I find that interesting.
Yeah.
And he said to him, all this power I will give you and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you will fall down and worship me, there it is, it will all be yours. Then Yeshua said to him, away with you, Hasatan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Trust the Dark Lord to tempt our Lord, Yeshua, at his weakest points and ebbs. One only has to look at his life as portrayed by the gospel writers to see him reaching out to the lost and diseased, yearning to bring comfort and healing to all. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30 is a good place to look. I won't turn there. His salvific nature desires above all else to bring healing in his beams to all who call upon him in authenticity, as it says in Malachi 4, verse 2. He aligns himself with the Son and the healing power of the Son and its beams. In a moment of time, Yeshua was shown all the kingdoms of this world. That means all the kingdoms that were and all the kingdoms yet to come. He shows them all in a moment of time, because Satan can traverse time. We can too, usually by accident. I won't go into it now, but some of you know about my walk into the past. Thank God that I got out. In a moment of time, Yeshua was shown all the kingdoms of this world with their teeming millions of suffering, blighted, crisis-prone human beings. And our Lord Yeshua had to do all he had to do to satiate the cold ego of the Dark Lord was to worship him. Hasatan underestimated the love of Yeshua toward his Father. fact. That the devil seeks worship cannot be denied. He has sought worship from humankind ever since the Garden of Eden. Robertson and I were talking this morning about the Garden of Eden, how it's still happening today. The effects. Adam and Eve, still going on. The devil's there tempting, conditioning, programming. At the end of days, he will get that outright worship which he has been craving since time immemorial. How will such a thing take place? Let me tell you, the personality of Antichrist will be merged with two other powerful forces, the Dark Lord himself and the unclean spirit Moloch, the temple cherub that was disqualified from further service to God in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem during the reign of the Tyrian king Athabalus II, reigning during the axial period of world history during the time of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Antichrist will thus become a most awesome trinity of personalities. Small wonder he will be acknowledged, accepted, and worshipped as Almighty God, claiming to be the living incarnation of Yeshua the Messiah. The Mosaic economy, necessarily revived for the purposes of a restored temple worship, will be saddled upon the peoples of the world as a form of outright control. I'll be speaking about this in a lecture in the future, in this series. It is this key that opens up to us all the answer concerning that which is called the mark. Question: will the mark of the beast be visible or invisible? Recall that the scroll of Revelation is replete with symbols, metaphors, allegoric inclusions. All scholars of the biblical revelation are well aware of this fact. John purposely penned his apocalyptic drama in terminology that would confuse the Romans, but be understood, by his immediate Jewish readers and those of Gentile backgrounds considered as messianic, specifically in Asia Minor, but also throughout the Mediterranean coastlines generally. So the scroll of Revelation is brimful with figurative vocabulary and bizarre picture language. No one can deny this fact. Yet when it comes to the mark of the Antichrist, scholars and others are quick to insist on its literalism. Yes, all the way through Revelation, it's all imagery. It's all symbolic. It's all... But no, the mark of the beast has to be taken literally. So take a moment to consider the mark of God, which is more important than the mark of the beast. Turn to Ezekiel 9. Verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Because in Ezekiel chapter 9 we locate an astonishing account of Jews in Jerusalem being marked by God. And it's not a pretty picture. And Yehovah said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, you go after him through the city and kill. Let not your eye spare, neither have any sense of pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maidens and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Yes, his sanctuary, the temple. Remember what Peter said? Judgment begins at the temple of God, the people of God. Yeah. Then they began at the ancient men who were before the house. That's the temple. This horror story, which involves the incident of impressing a mark of God or a seal of God upon the foreheads of the faithful Jews who worship Yehovah, is recounted in the Apocalypse. God promises to protect his own during the coming great travail. Look at Revelation 7, verse 3. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3. People don't like Ezekiel because it shows God as sovereign, superintending his universe, and he sets out a command to slay all those people. It seems pretty awful. Don't forget that the very same God who prophesied this is the one who became Yeshua the Messiah. Revelation 7 and verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until Yes, they're saying, God, we have put a seal or mark on the foreheads of the servants of our God. As a result, 144,000 Jewish people, that's 12,000 from each tribe of Israel in Jerusalem, are sealed by God. They will therefore be protected from the effects of the destruction of the ecosystem. That's what it says. Ecosystem? Yeah. Don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until. Are we aware of the great prostitute symbolized in Revelation 17 as riding the beast? She's not just riding the beast. She's sexually engaged with the beast. She's riding the beast in such raw and hideous terminology representing end time Jerusalem. No, not end time New York, not end time Sydney. Jerusalem. The scripture further informs us that this particular woman has her origins in the ancient pagan Babylonian system and therefore has always been in opposition to the authentic faith and, it almost goes without saying, God's faithful servants. Without question, she bears on her forehead the mark of her true nature and calling. Have a look at verse 5, it says it. Revelation 17, verse 5. It's all symbolic, like the rest of the writing of John in his work. And again, if you look at Revelation 9 and verse 4, Revelation 9 and verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, and in plain English, if those not having the seal or mark of God are afforded no protection, then those who are recognized by God the Father as his own most certainly will. Even today, and for the past 2,000 years, Christians have had a mark or seal of God in their foreheads, which reveals to angels their sanctification. That seal or mark of God in the forehead is the Holy Spirit. Now, I can stand after I've had a shower in the bathroom and have a look in the mirror and I don't see anything on my forehead. But I also know I believe in Yeshua the Messiah as my Savior and my Lord and all of that. Therefore, I know it's in there. It's on my forehead. Amen. The Ruach HaKodesh unites at conversion with our spirit, our inner man, not the flesh. Our spirit. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, to quote Paul, Ephesians 1 and verse 13, speaking of Yeshua, he says, in whom you also trusted, Ephesians 1 verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's a done deal. In fact, the NIV, the not inspired version, but in this particular instance, very inspired, it says, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So when a believer meets another believer, there is usually a mutual cognizance of brotherhood or sisterhood that leaps from heart to heart. We've experienced that. Personally experienced it.
I'm sure most have.
Most have. The Spirit of God makes this identity connection. Certainly none of us carries a visible mark or seal or sign on our foreheads, nor yet on our wrists. But God the Father knows his own. The Holy Spirit marks or seals, by virtue of its indwelling of the human spirit, the person who is converted. This mark or seal or sign in the forehead, representing the mind, is invisible. It's invisible. But in reality, this mark constitutes and consists of the Father's name. What is the Father's name? Yehovah. He has a personal name, a secret name, Anochi as well. Revelation 14:1 tells us that we have the Father's name in our forehead. That mark of God classifies ownership. The Holy Spirit includes and contains all that is God. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, we worship God and God alone. God is triune, and by this term I do not signify a limited Trinity. God is triune, consisting of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are the children of God the Father and brothers of Yeshua his Son. We are named after the Father. We bear his name. We are possessed by the Holy Spirit of God and of Mashiach. He owns us. Paul tells us that Yeshua is that Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. It says he is that Spirit. I have read opposing views to my assessment, but the entire immediate context makes it decidedly clear that the Lord referred to is Yeshua. It's corroborated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. But the Aramaic Targums of the Second Temple period, which I have on my shelf, all ascribe the Holy Spirit to the personality and power of God himself. In other words, the term Holy Spirit is synonymous with Yahweh God. God's seal or mark on his worshippers, which connects him to the value or personal ownership of those so marked, is invisible. So also is the seal or mark of the beast. It is figuratively symbolic and not literal. There must be contextual consistency in the word of God. The mark, whether God's mark, seal or sign, or Antichrist's mark, seal or sign, symbolizes worshipful allegiance or enslavement to the one to whom we are answerable. The forehead symbolizes the intellect or mind, while the hand symbolizes work or labor. Again, the mark comes as a consequence of worship.
And the hand follows the thought.
Follows the thought, totally. And is intimately tied to it and is not primarily about buying and selling. Everybody, when they hear, mark of the beast, you won't be able to buy or sell. Woo, 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 woo. This is all about those who worship the beast and those who don't worship the beast. It's all to do with worship. Those who worship the beast will be able to buy and sell without any difficulty. And it's not talking about going to the local shop and buying milk. It's talking about businesses. Businesses operating and functioning, buying and selling. We don't normally, as human beings, any of us in this room, are buying and selling. We go and we buy at the shop. But we are not corporations. We are not that kind of buying and selling. Those who worship the beast will be able to buy and sell without any difficulty. There will be an economic sanction imposed if you don't worship the beast or do what he expects. That is what the simple scroll of John is telling us. All Jews in the Second Temple period were well aware of what John was telling them to expect at the end of days when he wrote in Revelation 13, verse 16, "And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and prisoners, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark." The Jewish converts to Yeshua immediately connected the dots to the legislation contained in the regulations of the Sinai covenant. Why is this always overlooked? It's overlooked because Christians out there are pushing a theology which is erroneous. Turn to Exodus 13. Or don't.
Grabbing hold of modern ideas as well, you know. That.
And imposing it on a first century document. Yeah. Exodus 13, verse 6 to 10. The actual holy days of Passover and the days of unleavened bread are associated with a sign, a mark, a seal that involves the hand and the forehead. Exodus 13. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yehovah. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, "This is done because of what Yehovah did for me when I came up from Egypt." It shall be a sign, or mark, a seal, to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that Yehovah's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand Yehovah has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. In Deuteronomy 6:8, we locate some of the commandments and statutes and other legislation that the Israelites were to follow upon entering Canaan. They are told, in Deuteronomy 6 verse 8, they are told, "You shall bind them for a sign." The word can mean seal or mark. upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Yes, Teflon. Phylacteries. Again, we find the same identical phrase in Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, and Proverbs 7, verses 1 to 3. Even the seventh-day Sabbath, the Shabbat, is included as a sign, seal, or mark in Exodus 31, verse 12. The enhanced Strong's lexicon, where the word for sign in both Greek and Hebrew indicates a mark or seal, or even an omen or token. The root originally implies to consent and to agree. That John is speaking is in a self-evident fashion in matters pertaining to Antichrist's coming misuse of the Torah legislation cannot be easily dismissed. He uses the exact same language as implied by consent and agree in Revelation 13:16, where the word is translated receive. So we are receiving. That's what this shows, a democracy in the future, not a dictatorship. It will be a democracy. Where are we headed with Trump's golden age? Into a world democracy. That will come with dire consequences, I might add. Because one man's democracy is another man's brutal tyranny. But
I prefer it to the democratic socialism that they were trying to bring in.
Well, that's right. Yeah. Yes. Isn't it interesting? The communist and fascist areas of the world, they're always the Democratic Republic of the Congo, or in times past, the Democratic State of Germany, you know, Deutschland, East Germany. It's always
democratic about it.
Yeah, that's right. Democratic Republic of Korea.
That's,
you know,
why I hated the fact that the Democrats called themselves Democrats and Democratic, because they weren't.
No, not by any means.
No.
Not by any means. I mean, where did we get to KKK? Democrats.
Democrats.
Where did we get slaveholders?
Yep.
The Democrats. And so on and so forth. But anyway, apart from that, there could be no doubt that the Antichrist will attempt to impose upon the world the worship of his ego. He will claim, through a series of dramatic cosmic occurrences and the synchronization of energies, having their location in the Dark Lord, to be the returned messianic Lord. He will demand the worship of the masses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that. The world must accept him fully, completely, and without reservation, as God. All that the Antichrist is must be embraced without hesitation. Tritheistic in empowerment, he will be, at least at the start, irresistible. All will worship and adore him except for those who have the same identical view of Yeshua. How can we transfer our hearts to this monster? That's the question. This is what the mark is all about. Embracing all that he is. Name, marked characteristics, even the sum total number of the man's economic genius, 666. Yeah, we embrace it all. It is the acceptance of his economic prowess that will permit the carrying on of business during his short reign. This being said, I've already shared information with you all from the biblical record that indicates there will be a number of nations and entire regions of the planet that will not enter into such a surrender of the mind and will to this maniac. And if they do so, it will be only for a time, as they begin to realise he is not the full quid and is a sandwich short of a picnic, as we say in Australia. If they are aligned politically with him, it will not be long before they withdraw their support. And this view dovetails with the assessment of Yeshua in Matthew 25 about sheep nations, which will be commended for supporting the Jewish people during the time of Jacob's travail. If the whole world takes the mark of the beast, can't the people who have taken the mark throw it away as well? Yes. We'll talk about that in the future too. In fact, who will Christ have to reign over if certain nations have become eternally tormented because they've taken the mark of the beast, as people proclaim? Who will he have to rule over? Not us, because we'll be with him ruling. Ruling what? A planet that's got nothing on it, because all the nations are in hell burning. This is ridiculous. This is a nonsense. Whoever the beast will be, and at present we have no way of knowing this information, he will attempt to impose the Jewish calendar on his subjects. Here is another lecture looming about Elijah. and what will come as a result of Elijah's advent to this world. There can again be no doubt of this attempt to subjugate the globe with such a mandate. Islam, at that time, will no longer observe their Sabbath on Friday. There will be no Sunday keeping sanctioned. The Mosaic calendrical system will be strictly enforced. This is why Yeshua warned against fleeing the Jerusalem precincts on the Sabbath day in Matthew 24, verse 20. In a nutshell, the final mark or sign of anything is your behavior. So are you marked by God having the seal of the Spirit or the Tav in your mind, the Tav? Or will you be marked by the Antichrist having adopted his name, that is, having an allegiance for all he stands for, or the number of his name, worshipping him? It all gets down to worship. John's texts on the mark of the beast are an antithetical parallelism to the Jewish institution of the wearing of tefillin, which are worn bound to the arm, and phylacteries worn on the forehead during daily prayer. Rather than displaying allegiance to Yehovah by binding tefillin to their arm, representing allegiance, work, labor, action, and phylacteries on the forehead corresponding to thinking, the will, the mind, allocated to the worship of the Antichrist, the seal of God marks out those who are his, and likewise the mark of the beast marks out those who are his. Bottom line, it's who will we worship? Authentic worship involves both the forehead and the hand. Be reminded, the phrases, mark of the beast, his name, the number of his name, are all different ways of expressing the totality of the person of Antichrist himself. People miss that, but that's what it is. In fact, many scholars suggest the acceptance of his name and his number are just other ways of speaking about the same mark. They are right, in my opinion. This is what the denarius was accomplishing in the Roman-dominated Second Temple period in Judea and the whole Roman world, for that matter. Yes, they had a coin, the denarius. Yeshua wouldn't even look at it. You know? He even said to those who bought it, the Herodians, he said, whose image is on it? He wouldn't even look. He asked the question, whose image is on it? Caesar's. He says, oh, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You know, very succinct way of sidestepping the whole issue, but condemning them as well, because they knew whose image was on there. They had the mark of the beast. Absolutely. Yeshua wouldn't even look at it. The Antichrist will wish to imprint upon the spirit of each and every human being his counterfeit spirit. To the unconverted mind, such a welcome acceptance and embodiment of this person will be considered most precious indeed. Once more, it's all about worship. To put it another way, to receive the mark of the beast, or his name, or his number, all personalized factors relating to the entire person of the man known as the Antichrist or the beast, is simply to have in your heart all that the beast is, all that he represents. It's to reject the worship of Yehovah in favor of the man of sin. And ultimately, it is the worship of the Dark Lord. Let me tell you something as an aside. I'm all for Trump, have been all the way along, as many of you have been too, and many listening to this lecture overseas have been as well. But some of you are absolute damn idolaters. They would worship Trump if they could. And in fact, I think some of them do. Big mistake. I'm all for Trump, he's a servant of God. But you know what? He's still fragile. He's still human. Put not your trust in Son of Man, in whom there is no help.
When he is cut, does he not bleed?
Okay. In very recent years, we have witnessed the great migrations of largely Islamic hordes fleeing from their Middle Eastern land masses to an acceptance of asylum in Europe, mainly into Germany to begin with. Just a few short months later, we have watched the sweeping Islamization of Europe and the United Kingdom. The anticipated backlash has indeed been warranted, as Muslims have openly bragged about reproducing their offspring en masse, even through the means of rape, in order to repopulate white Europe with Arabic nationalities. Don't let anybody come to me and say, you're spreading terrible, terrible lies about these people. No, 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 that's their own mouths. Mm-hmm. They're on video saying it, screaming it into the videos.
And Melanie Phillips, who lives in Israel, who's British Jew,
yep.
She has said, as far as the Palestinians were concerned, that they outbreed the Israelis by half, basically.
Absolutely.
Five and a half children is what the Palestinians will have. And it's only two and a half amongst the Israelis.
The Israelis, that's right. Hamas supporters have virtually held universities and colleges in the West to ransom, including far-flung Australia, and mental illness cases, quote-unquote, involved in mass killings and murders via numerous car rammings, knifings, brutal bashings, rapes and beheadings, with outbreaks of anti-Semitism abounding as these incidents grow in intensity, with immense trouble, sexual perversions and misery following in their wake. February 12, 2025, just recently, Rare Foundation reported, Turkish migrant rapes several ponies in Germany. Police let him go. On Friday evening, this is what it reports, on Friday evening, a 52-year-old Turk raped several ponies in Bavaria after breaking into a horse stable in Obernufnak in the Allgäu region. The suspect, an asylum seeker living in nearby accommodation, was arrested by police. Around 6:45 p.m., the farm owner was having dinner with her family when her dog suddenly started barking. She glanced at the surveillance monitors and saw a shocking scene. A strange man pants down in the stable with her horses. She immediately alerted her boyfriend, who stormed into the stable. The intruder tried to escape. He climbed over a fence and ran toward the centre of the village, said the horse owner, who wishes to remain anonymous. Of course she does. Her boyfriend gave chase and managed to catch him. Shortly afterward, police arrived with three patrol cars and recorded the man's personal details. A veterinarian was called in to examine the affected animals. Video footage revealed the man had remained in the stable for 25 minutes, abusing several mares. Some animals were seriously injured. One even collapsed. The perpetrator reportedly noticed the cameras but was undeterred. Police are now investigating him for violating animal protection laws and trespassing. However, he remains free. After confirming his identity, officers released him. The farm owner is horrified. On Saturday, the man was wandering through our village again. I'm scared, especially for children and animals. But the police say that's not enough to warrant jail or deportation, unquote. That's where we are now. It remains intriguing that the apocalypse speaks of a global religious and political movement emerging during the end of the age associated with beheadings. We certainly need to reflect on the existence of the sinister radical Islamic forerunner to the mark of the beast that the emissary John related to his readers in the apocalypse. That Islam should have a supposed mark may trouble some students of the Bible, but this ought not to be a major concern, as the spirit of the Antichrist first made its appearance in early Christian history. And this is revealed by the Apostle John himself. The spirit of Antichrist is under discussion by the messianic emissary John in 1 John 2, verse 18, verse 22, and verse 26. He notes, little children, it is a last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is a last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, they did not possess God's Holy Spirit. They were secret members of a subversive political mystery religion. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But that they might be made manifest, they were not of us. I have written unto you not because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. who is a liar, but he that denies that Yeshua is the Messiah. So John is identifying them as Gnostic Simonites. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. You know, Simon Magus professed to be both Father and Son later in his career. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. It was the early policy of the Simonites, the disciples of Simon Magus, to first infiltrate the ranks of the Christians, gain popularity among them, and then sever their supporters from the ecclesia. You'll find that in Jude 19. Thus creating a new organization. 20 short years after the fall of Jerusalem, John, the last remaining genuine apostle of our Lord Yeshua, noted that the apostasy had triumphed over the last major sector of the Messianic community. To those assemblies of Christ directly under his episcopate, or his jurisdiction, he both oriented and directed his epistles. Modern scholarship is lately confirming this to be the case. Indeed, many scholars have noted the insistence of John to differentiate between them and us throughout the first epistle, but they have failed to understand the reason he persists in this manner. But once we comprehend the background of Simonite apostasy within the rank and file of the Messianic community, his letter takes on new meaning. Recognizing John's flair for discussing Gnostic doctrines also helps, and he does so almost monotonously. The recently published Gnostic texts, discovered in Upper Egypt in 1945, throw much needed light on John's epistles and the powerful intellectual force against which he contended. I have the whole library. It's called the Nag Hammadi Library, published in 1988 by James Robinson. His confrontation against unbridled Simonite Gnosticism is not limited to his first epistle and traces John's antagonism visible in the second epistle as well, in 2 John verse 6 and 7. If the spirit of the Antichrist appeared in the waning days of the Second Temple period, why should we be surprised that in some way or manner or form, that same identical spirit would make its devilish appearance again at the end of the age through the religion of Islam? Recall that Islam features in the prophetic scroll of Daniel as represented by the nations that aggravate someone called the King of the North in Daniel 11, and as a consequence, the king or kingdom of the North responds in a massive attack on the Muslim king of the south in an all-out war, conquering all before his blitzkrieg momentum. It is candidly apparent to anyone still capable of thinking that nations south of Jerusalem happen to be Muslim. I might also mention at this juncture that in our quite lengthy Apocalypse lectures, I had been at pains to emphasize the oft-ignored reality that we are confronted by two specific periods known as the end of the age. Paul was not unfamiliar with this prophetic concept. He mentions at one stage to the Corinthians, quote, "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends," not end, but ends, plural, Greek, telos, "of the ages have come," 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. In effect, 1st century CE and the final century in which we are residing at this moment run parallel to each other. I've been talking about that for years. There was an end of the age back in AD 70, and there is an end of the age just ahead of us now. In other words, there was a former fulfillment of the apocalypse, and there will be a latter-day fulfillment of the years ahead. The priestly John, the same man who penned the Gospel and the scroll of Revelation, referred to his own time period when he wrote the apocalypse under the reign of Emperor Nero and redacted it under Domitian 40 years later, not as the last hour, but as a last hour, 1 John 2:18. Kenneth Best translates the passage as follows, "Little children under instruction, it is a last hour in character. And even as you heard that Antichrist comes, even now Antichrists, many of them, have arisen and are here, from which fact we know by experience that it is a last hour in character." Question, could Islam be the final beast system of the apocalypse? Those who support this view answer that Islam, by its own admission, means submission. All who practice the Islamic faith are defined as slaves of Allah. The apocalypse uses the Greek word karagma for the term mark. It intends a stamp or an imprinted mark. They add, so a follower of Antichrist This is the people who believe that Islam is going to be the final beast. They add, so a follower of Antichrist will have a stamp or some sort of material as a badge to be placed on the forehead or arm. In John's time, the use for kerygma was reserved for slaves in what was called a badge of servitude. So it's a literal badge. In my opinion, they have a point to argue. When we checked Strong's Hebrew lexicon, we find kerygma is a badge, inferring the mark is something worn or exhibited by the disciples of the Antichrist. So we can rule out a microchip, we can rule out a tattoo of some kind denoting ownership. Remember, it's something actually worn. Our protagonists claim that Muslims, quote, have an option to either place this badge of servitude on their foreheads or the arms. Western analysts think that the mark is placed on the hand. This is not necessarily the only spot. We know from the Greek word dexios, translated in Revelation as right hand, could also be translated right side, right arm, right shoulder. Wali Shubat, a former Islamic terrorist and author of Why I Left Jihad, is an interesting chap. But while I have a few reservations concerning some things he has promulgated, he appears to have a sound grip on the prophecies of the biblical prophets. A case in point is his understanding of the battle cry, Allahu Akbar. This cry is usually translated, Allah is great. But Arab and Persian friends of our acquaintance in the past insist that it means Allah is greatest. Shubat has confirmed this little realized fact, but we ought to ask, greater than whom? Shubat tells us to examine Psalm 83, verse 18, for Israel's God, Yehovah, has predicted that his name alone will be the greatest. As a radicalized Muslim, Shubat converted to Christianity in 1994, and he claims that when he looks at the three letters of Revelation that signify the Antichrist as 666, Chai, Kzai, Sigma, he essays these three words in the Greek text by seeing them very similar in Arabic script form and identifies them as meaning Bisma Allah, or in the name of Allah. Rather interesting. This slogan, this creed of Islam, is what is written on the headband and right armbands of Islamic warriors to this day. In the name of Allah. Shubat's followers state, it is not a literal name. It has nothing to do with a literal Western name. It is the Islamic creed. I declare there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. The mark of the beast is the creed. So this is how it should really be read correctly. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding decide who the multitude of the beast is. For it is the multitude of a man, that is, Muhammad, and his multitude are in the name of Allah. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So this inscription is worn as a badge or as a mark by millions as a headband across the forehead or as a large inscription on the right arm. It can be seen on Muslim jihadist demonstrators everywhere. It is also incised as a declaration of war on the black flag flown by ISIS, which can be easily verified in hundreds of thousands of images of video footage. So we ask the question, and it's a valid one, could Islam be the final beast system of the apocalypse? Answer, probably not. Here's why. When John originally penned the apocalypse, he wrote, apparently not in Greek, the lingua franca of his day and age, but in Aramaic or Hebrew. John was a Jew who thought in Hebrew. Remember that. His works were later transliterated into Greek for a much-needed larger audience, for Greek was widely utilized by the masses. They all spoke Greek. Pontius Pilate spoke Greek. Therefore, the word he used for the mark of the Antichrist was a simple tav, the 22nd Hebrew letter of the alphabet. The Tav, incidentally, was always originally signified by a plus sign, and decidedly not in the form of a Latin cross. The Tav is a plus sign carrying the meaning of the division of the universe into four directions, and by this it encloses the universe in its entirety. It is the symbol of the absolute. It is the very symbol of Yehovah Yeshua. The plus sign, not a cross, not the Latin cross. In ancient rabbinic thought, the letter Tav, as the 22nd or last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, represented the covenant letter and seal of truth, the perfection of God's creative activities, the sum total of everything in everything, and therefore that which unlocks the mystery of God that reveals itself directly to our spirit. Coupled with this insight is the fact that it was the sign or mark of exemption from judgment. Indeed, the high priest was anointed with the sign of the Tav. Moreover, it is the symbol of the ultimate development of God's creation, that of the physical universe, which is God's mindscape, yet to be transmogrified or translated back into spirit. That little Tav, the 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet, has enormous, powerful significance for all of us. It is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. It is in our foreheads. The letter Tav expresses its meaning in the concepts of ownership, impression, covenant, sign, mark, and the binding force that brings two things together. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Ruach of God. The Lord Yeshua said, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. But in Aramaic or Hebrew, this would read, I am the first and the last, the Aleph and the Tav. The Antichrist utilizes the Tav as the one the world should worship. And he claims to be the Lord Yeshua, having returned to rule the earth with a shepherd's rod of iron. The entire world will worship him, with the exception of all those written in the Lamb's scroll of life since the foundation of the earth. And I might just add, a number of earth's population who are wise enough to realize they had been had by a terrible deception. And I will address these people in our next lecture. Now, I've mentioned 2028. This is in closing. At the start of this lecture, I have mentioned the coming year in a number of previous lectures too, not as the date of Yeshua's coming, but rather as a special year that seems to be popping up in a variety of opportune moments. I personally do believe something spectacular will occur in that year, but I can assure everyone it will not be the second advent of Yeshua HaMashiach by any means. I have also given a good example of what some are implying about 2028, and associating it with the recent Trump ascendancy. But there exists a great truth that has been largely lost to biblical expositors and students of the Word of God. Turn again with me to Daniel 9:25. Back to Daniel 9, verse 25. Consider what the angel shared with the prophet Daniel concerning the end times and the rebuilding of Jerusalem replete with walls. Daniel 9:25, and if anybody has something different in their versions, share it when I complete the quotation. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and that's in itself a problem, and I've gone through that extensively, unto Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And the wall. Does anybody have a different version? Does it say anything about the wall? Anything different?
But no wall.
Moat.
Moat? Excellent. So, okay. Some of these dates bring us to 27 CE, the date of the mikveh, the baptism of Yeshua. Another date will bring us to 30 CE, the date of the crucifixion of Yeshua. And other dates will bring us into the era of the fifth procuratorship of Judea, the age in which Yeshua walked the earth and performed his ministry of outreach to the Judean masses. When I reread Farrar Fenton's translation of the text above, I noted something odd. He writes, so know and comprehend that from the issue of the order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah arrives is 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then he has a parenthesis. It will be restored and built with streets and moat in times of distress. And one of our students has mentioned that that's also his in his Bible. After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be slain and none support him. Fenton has transcribed the text as a double fulfillment. Notice the words. It, that's Jerusalem, will be restored and built with streets and moat in times of distress. Placed in brackets, intending a parenthesis that when a restoration does take place, it will involve a moat, a trench or ditch surrounding the city, filled with water. The dictionary meaning of parenthesis, for the dummies amongst us, though few well they may be, is a qualifying or amplifying word, phrase or sentence inserted within written matter in such a way as to be independent of the surrounding grammatical structure. So most versions of Daniel 9:25 exist, and they mention streets and walls being restored. But the mere mention of a moat opened my eyes to realize that only the 1537 decree by Muslim Ottoman Emperor Suleiman included the restoration of the moat. I was gratified to discover upon researching this text further that a number of versions and translations also spoke of a moat or ditch or trench filled with water surrounding the city which had to be restored. For those of Christ's disciples who wish to confirm this lost knowledge, please refer to the following versions you may be able to access. The ASV, AMPC, CSB, CEB, CJB, Derby, EHV, ESV, ESV UK, EXB, GW, HCSB, ICB, ISV, take a breather, LSB, LEB, MSG, MEV, NOG, NASB, NCB, NCV, NET, NIRV, NIV, NIV UK, NLV, NRSVA, NRSVACE, NRSVCE, NRSVUE, RSV, RSVCE, TLV, and WEB. Okay, they all have the moat included. In other words, the comment that takes the rebuilding of a moat is projected into the future sometime, not necessarily at the conclusion of Messiah's death. Daniel could have rendered the text like this. So know and comprehend that from the issue of the order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah arrives is 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be slain and none support him. The restoration of Jerusalem with streets and moat will be restored and built with streets and moat in times of distress. That's how it could have been written. In 1517, the Muslim Ottoman Turks accomplished this peaceful takeover of Jerusalem, which had remained unwalled since 1219. Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent rebuilt all the city walls after locating the deeper foundations, and these included the current seven gates and the Tower of David. The Damascus Gate was completed in 1542. In 1537, Suleiman rebuilt the moat that surrounded the city. This had not been effected prior to this successful attempt. In a recent 2023 issue of Bible History Daily of the Biblical Archaeological Society, scholar Nathan Steinmeier wrote, "Archaeologists from the Israel Antiquities Authorities continue to provide evidence of Jerusalem's power and defensibility throughout history, with excavations along Sultan Suleiman Street revealing the city's thousand-year-old moat. While the walls surrounding the old city look imposing today, they were far more formidable in the Middle Ages, with a double wall and an impressive moat surrounding the city. During infrastructure next to the old city walls, excavations by the IAA uncovered a section of the city's moat dating from the early Islamic period, 634 to 1099 CE. Although the walls currently surrounding the old city only date to the 16th century, the history of Jerusalem's fortifications goes back to the Middle Bronze Age, way back 2000 to 1550 BCE. During much of Jerusalem's history, these fortifications included more than just a single massive wall as they do today. The new discovery shows that during the early Islamic period, the city's fortifications were particularly mighty. The rock-hewn moat dates back at least 1,000 years and possibly more to a time when the city was under the control of the Mayyad, Abbasid and Fatimid empires. A powerful defensive structure, the moat measures over 32 feet wide and up to 22 feet deep. This moat would have surrounded the entire city and its well-fortified walls. Armies trying to capture the city in the Middle Ages had to cross the deep moat and behind it, two additional thick fortification walls. The city's defenders, perched atop the walls, would have rained down arrows and other projectiles on the oncoming forces. As if this wasn't enough, There were secret tunnels in the fortifications whereby the city defenders could emerge into the moat, attack the enemy by surprise, and then disappear back into the city. It is these defences the first Crusaders would have faced when they launched their assault on the city in 1099. Exhausted by the journey, they stood opposite the huge moat. Only after 5 weeks the Crusaders succeeded in crossing it. So the moat was prophesied way back in the days of Daniel, then lost to our knowledge until 1537, when Suleiman, the Ottoman Emperor, restored it. So, that the year 1537 has a momentous significance, which may find a fulfilment of vital importance in 2028, cannot really be denied or ignored. Both the apostles Paul and John recognized in their admissions that there would be another end time in the future, long after their own day and age. Certainly, Yeshua decidedly did not return in 70 CE. He is scheduled to return in just a few short years from now. By the time he redacted the apocalypse, John well knew the events contained in his writings would not transpire for another 2,000 years, for there was a specific chronology to which the rabbinic temple authorities adhered, which saw the seven-day weekly cycle in terms of prefiguring the 7,000 ideal year plan of God. Humankind was given a six-day working week in God's calendrical system, established at the beginning of human history, and those 6 days represented in an ideal way the 6,000-year period of humankind's failure to submit to the Torah of Yehovah. Man has been given 6,000 ideal years to work out his own methods, political, religious, educational, medical, to usher in utopia in his own way. But God reserves the seventh day, 1,000-year millennial Sabbath rest of Hebrews 4, to actually achieve that which mankind has always pursued, the human potential to become one with God. God, through his Son Yeshua, will achieve this goal and intention. Humankind, of and by itself and divorced from God's Spirit, will fail. Peter even wrote of it, and the early church accepted the 7,000-year plan of God as a biblical reality. Then along came Augustine with his City of God and overthrew this divinely revealed intention, replacing the kingdom of God with the Roman Catholic Church. Out went the doctrine of the literal millennium, out went Israel as the chosen people of God, and out went the Jewish baby with the Jewish bathwater. And here we all are in the period which will go down in history as the era of Trump triumphalism. And a few short years of a golden age are upon us. What glory will emerge at this time will eventually be swallowed up into ignominy and the collapse of the entire world system. Only Yehovah Yeshua can save it and us. Let's keep our eyes focused on the right man, our Lord Yeshua. As Hebrews 12 verse 2 assures us, keep your eyes upon Yeshua. And not in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is really no deliverance. Psalm 143, verses 3, 4, and 5. This concludes the current lecture. Please don't ask any questions. I need a drink of water. But are there any questions, Anita?
Thanks,
sir. Yeah. Okay.
Just reminded me of that old song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the world will grow faintly dim. In the
light of his glorious grace.
Yeah.
Amen.
You know, I think a lot of people are